If there's a sermon text that I would like to preach from this morning, that I think would tune our hearts to what I would like to say, would be found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, which reads, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Let us pray for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we come to you full of praise and joy and thanksgiving for all that you are and all that you've done for us through the Lord Jesus. We pray now, Lord, that you might fill each and every one of us with the Holy Spirit. He who inspired the scriptures, we ask him now, come and illuminate it to our minds and our hearts, and feed us from thy word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Now, last week, Daniel began his sermon in Galatians by asking us how a Christian should view himself. What is the primary means by which we identify ourselves? Do we identify ourselves by ethnic descent, as was mentioned in Galatians? Neither Jew nor Greek, that's the old way of looking at things. Ethnically, either Jew or Gentile. Should we look at ourselves that way? Well, either black or white or yellow or brown or any other shade in between. Is that how we view ourselves? Should we consider our identity in terms of our gender, male or female, as presented in Galatians 3? Or what our modern people tell us, so you can be any gender you want according to your mental frame of mind. You can be a male, you can be a female, you can be a trans, you can be a whatever, I don't know. But is that how we try see our identity? Should we see our identity according to economic standards, it was mentioned in Galatian text, slave or free, or in the new concept in the more modern world, in terms of rich and poor, in terms of the highly educated, in the terms of those who are not, in terms of the special elite and those of the lower working class, or in terms of Washington's D.C., Republican, Democrat, Independent, is that how we identify ourselves? No, all those things divide us. The scripture tells us we are to have our identity by knowing who we are in Christ. That little prepositional phrase, in Christ, tells us everything about who we are. Now, how are we in Christ? Well, Galatians has told us, and Daniel has pointed this out very clearly to us, that we are justified by faith in Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. And we notice again throughout Galatians that it is in Christ. If Christ died for us, Christ rose again for us, and we are placed in Christ by the power of the Spirit through faith. And that teaches that we are in Christ. That is our status. Our sins were all placed upon him, and his death on the cross is our forgiveness. He lived a perfect righteousness under the law, which Daniel will speak about next week. Was he born under the law? He lived under the law doing what? Exactly what the law says. The law says, do the things that it's commanded. The law is about doing. Jesus did it all completely, perfectly, perpetually, all his life. He merited the righteousness of God under the law. He is a righteous person. Because he merited it, his righteousness is given to all of us who believe in him. So that God's view and attitude towards us, he says, we're justified. That is, it's as if we've always obeyed, just like Jesus always obeyed in our place. Just like we never sinned, because Jesus stood in our place and bore the curse of the law. in his own body, bled and died in our place. So we are in Christ. Being in Christ means that we're also in members, as he ended up last week, members of Abraham's family, the family of God, the believing family. He will also say in Christ means that the church in the Galatians, chapter 1, he says, I was not known in person to the churches in Judea, which are in Christ. So we are in Christ. We can see put the little overhead up. As individuals who have believed in Christ, we were dead in sin before we put our faith in Christ. Christ lived. Christ died on the cross. Christ was resurrected and ascended to God's right hand. Christ is now enthroned in heaven. That's the picture. See the little dotted line? Who's with Christ? We are. All who believe in Christ are where he is. All who believe in Christ have experienced death in Christ, have experienced resurrection in Christ, have experienced enthronement in heaven in Christ. Now, the things of God have broken into this fallen world. Galatians 1 says, Jesus has delivered us, for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. The world is connected. Everybody in the world is at the link to two people. We are either in Adam, the first man, and when he sinned and rebelled, all the race sinned and rebelled in him, and the whole of the human race, all mankind since that time, has been in rebellion against God, the Creator, and have been following the plans and desires of the flesh and of the evil one who's ruling over them. Now, in the midst of this world, that present evil age presented to us from Adam, Jesus, something new has happened. The prophecies about the coming of Messiah, the prophecies about his redemptive work, the prophecies of the gift of the Spirit of God to dwell in all of you, the prophecies of a new covenant where the heart and the attitudes of God, the character of God is written on the heart of his people, have broken in to that old world, old era, and it is now fully here. It is here in all those who have believed in Christ Jesus. And all that really matters about those who believe in Christ Jesus in this new age is what Paul will say at the very end of Galatians. He starts it, the book, newness has come. We've been delivered and redeemed from the old fallen world because we are now in Christ. Any man in Christ, he is what? New creation. The new creation. And Paul says at the very end of Galatians, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The new creation has dawned. It's dawned in the midst of the present, still fallen world. Okay? The old is still here, but it has been altered because the new has come to pass in Christ Jesus. And this new one affects us not only individually, as we see in this little chart, but also locally as a church. For the church, the local churches, as well as the individual, is in Christ. The local church is also reigning with him, seated and enthroned in him. That's something mystical to it. And that's sort of like this. It's sort of like being in our atmosphere. Okay, in the atmosphere, you're in air. Guess what you're doing? You're breathing air. So you are in the air, and the air is in you. Now, in a spiritual sense, we are in Christ, seated with him, and he dwells in us. So we have died, he will tell us, Colossians. We've been crucified with him. What happened to him has happened to us. We were jointly crucified with him. If he died for our sins, and we died with him. We have a union that we were raised with him. If he's raised for our justification, then we are raised as well. And that's what he speaks about in the book of Ephesians. As he was enthroned in heaven, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. So also now, because God so loved us and in his great grace has made us alive, he says in Ephesians 2, 5. And we are seated where? With him in the heavenly places. So there's a true reality in the heavenly places. And one of the aspects of the local church is that the local church comes together and it makes visible that which is true. And that's what we see in Philippians chapter 3:20. It says our citizenship. Now the church at Philippi was a Roman colony that lived within the heartland of Greece. And he describes the church as a polituma, where we get the word politics or city, which means that Christians are a colony of heaven, an organized colony of heaven, living within a foreign land. We are citizens of a foreign homeland. But when we gather together, when we're called, the church is invisible, scattered throughout the world. But it is called together in local senses through and given expression throughout the whole of the world. And when we come together, what are we demonstrating before the whole? We come to worship the King who created all things, heaven and earth. We come to worship the Savior who has redeemed us from the sin. We come to exalt in the ministry of the Spirit. We have come to display before the watching world. We are the visible expression of heaven now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? This is a visible expression of heaven. What's going on? So we're actually participating and promoting what's going on in heaven. That's the way the Bible presents it to us. And I would like to kind of unfold this to you, unpack it all to you. So how should the church identify itself? We know how the individuals should know in Christ. Well, then, how should the church? Well, the church should identify itself as a group of religious consumers who come together like good old boys at the local bar to watch TV and root for their favorite team, you know? Or we're like a consumer like the family that just wanders into the church and goes through all the worship and leaves, and on the way out, they get in the car, and the dad explains, man, it was so loud. The worship was so loud it hurt my ears. I couldn't, you know. And mom pops up. Yeah, you know, those seats were hard on my back. It just really difficult to sit there. And the daughter, big sister, says, I have never been in something so long in all my life. It's never going to end, you know. When this guy going to shut up, you know. And the little boy, he says, and yeah. I couldn't see over that woman who was standing in front of me. It had a great big old hat. I just couldn't see, you know. But then he paused. But you know, for free, it wasn't a bad show. Is that what we are? Just religious consumers? Or maybe we're pragmatists. Maybe we're a good old American pragmatist. What works gets the job, and that's what we need to be doing. So all of our worship is to be geared to the world out there. As they come in, you know, well, our preaching should be very low key. We don't want to offend anybody, say anything that's going to make them feel uncomfortable, run off. You know, we our singing should be all the contemporary stuff that we have, the rock and roll bands. You know, that's the way it ought to be. So they will feel comfortable where they are. You know, we don't want to do anything to make them feel out of place. So. Short sermons, preach on felt needs and all this, be very pragmatic. And this is what we ought to be doing for the church. You do that, You're going to explode the church. It'll be big, gigantic. And every preacher wants that, don't we? So that's what we're being taught by the church growth movement. Is that what we're all about? Or maybe some groups say, well, you know what? We all need a miracle today. That's exactly what I need a miracle in my... Don't you need a miracle? We all need a miracle in our life. The Bible is full of miracles, signs and wonders and things of this nature. So what we want to do is experience some miracle in our church. And so everything ought to be geared and facilitated towards this experiential event of a miracle. And we should expect that. And if that doesn't happen, something's wrong with us. Okay? Now, I'm not trying to be a critic. I promise you, I'm not. I sound like I am. I'm not trying to be a critic of how other people worship, number one. Number two, we don't have it all put together, okay? My feet are made of clay, just like yours, just like everybody else's. However, what I'm going to present to you this morning, I think, is what the local church is all about. And when we come together, I think it's what God approves and says, this is what we ought to be doing. So, we can go back to our little handout that I have. What are we? Well, first of all, this actually, this handout, is a big extended definition. It's all broken up in different parts, but it's all just one definition. I'm trying to define what is the worship of the local church. I've kind of given you a hint that we're a colony of heaven. We're actually part of and even participating with what's going on in heaven. Ah, so it's in heaven is what is happening. Here's where the real stuff, and we're reflecting that. We're actually getting to participate in it. Okay, so the corporate church, as I understand, is the gathering of the local church in Christ's name on the first day of the week. Matthew 16:18, the Lord Jesus promised his disciples, he said, quote, I will build my church. It's a promise that I believe was fulfilled after he was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. He poured forth the Spirit. In Acts 1:4-5, he says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. John baptized with water, but many days after, you will be baptized with the Spirit. That never happened in the Old Testament. No such thing. Notice he says, I will build. It's a future. Something's happening. Jesus promised it. A few days later, it happened. It's not. It's something that didn't occur in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Spirit of God dwells in the temple. There is no more temple. Jesus is our new temple. He is our sacrifice. He is our new priest. He gives forth the Spirit, bringing us into templeness, bringing us into people who offer spiritual sacrifice, bringing us into a community, kingdom of priests itself. So this is something brand new. A new era that he is, death, resurrection, and enthronement in heaven, that's true of him, will now be true of us. Because he gives the Spirit, we're baptized into it, engulfed in the Spirit, partakers of everything that's true of Christ. So, and he promises that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am among. Hear that? Gather in whose name? From out from the world, all corners of Central Texas, gather what? We gather together, come visible what? In his name. We gather not in Christ's name. No, we don't gather in Moses' name, Elijah's name, Augustine's name. We don't gather in Luther's name, Calvin's name, or anybody else's name. But we gather in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is how the Bible presents it. Paul says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 5:4. When you come together as a church, 1 Corinthians 11:4. And then also in Hebrews 10:25, we need to remember that the gathering is not optional. Joe's meeting here. It is not optional. He has commanded us to gather. He says in Hebrews 10:25. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love, good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And on what day do we gather? Well, the Bible is pretty clear. John 20:1, John 20:26. They gathered on the first day of the week. It's called the Lord's Day, Revelations 1:10. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, on that day we gather. On that day, the people of God become invisible. On that day, something is being told to the world out there. There is a new kingdom. There is a new world. There is a new humanity. A humanity not grounded in ethnic descent, not grounded in economics, not grounded in gender, but grounded in Christ, a brand new human race. This is the race that lives for all eternity. This is the race that will inherit the world. So, Christians don't assemble in church to worship. We worship because we are the church. It's not something we simply do. It is our life. In broad categories, worship is the life of the Christian. All the Old Testament great terms that were used, terminology used for the priest. I got them already. I'm boring you to death. Used for the priest are now used in application to in the New Testament to our Christian life. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is a good example, great example. I appear to you, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living. Huh? You have a sacrifice, yourself. Your living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your what? Spiritual. What? Worship. Worship. That word in the Hebrew was abode, the service of God, done by the priest. Comes over to latria, to us. Service of the Christian life. You do this day by day. Renew how? You renew your mind. Not being conformed to this world, by the renewal of your mind. Realize who you are. What's your identity? Who are you? Where are you? That's how you live as a Christian. Be what God says you are. So, we gather not to worship, but we gather because we do worship. Because we are worshipers. Worship is true of the whole of life, in the broad sense of the word. But in the more narrow sense of the word, as we're using it here this morning, it is a public coming together where Christians reveal and make known the King of Kings, declare God's truth, listen to his judgments, and to display the culture of the kingdom of God before this idolatrous, satanic, ungodly, worldly culture that's out there. That's what's going on. So we gather together in his name on the first day of the week. We exalt in the resurrected Savior. On terms he has commanded. He set the terms, not us, in which the Lord himself enables. In the law of Moses, God instituted his own worship. That's key. God sets the terms and limits of his own worship. Not us, but God. God knows how he wants to be worshipped, and he lets us know it. Okay? So, in the giving of the law, the first commandment, for example, Exodus 20, verse 2, you shall have no other gods before me. God himself, the creator of heaven and earth, is to be preeminent in our minds, in our hearts, in our affection. God will not tolerate rivals for his love and affection. No rivals. God is our love. And because he is our love, we can love one another. Because God is our king, we can serve one another. But he is preeminent in all of our heart. That's true of all of our lives as we live day by day, as we leave from here. And it's true when we gather. So public worship is not about what we want or what we like. It's not about our goals. It's not about Joe's plans or anybody's, any other human being's plans. It's focused totally upon God, his inherent and unique worth, which deserves our honor, our praise, our reverence, and our awe. Our awe. If we see God as he really is, everybody's falling on their face in awe and in praise and in reverence. The public worship of our God is a total self-effacement. The praise of our great triune God, creator, savior, it decentralizes ourselves. We don't matter. It's not a focus upon us. It's a total focus upon Christ. He goes on in the second commandment in 4, he says, you shall make for yourselves no carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. This simply means God is not to be worshipped by any device or any imagination that pops out of our head. Human, okay? Nor what, however we're tempted by the devil things to do. We're not to make any visible representations of him in any way. We're not to worship him in any way that's not set down and prescribed by Holy Scripture. In other words, we're not to worship God, the one true God, in a wrong way. Not in a wrong way. Now, in the Old Testament, some folks did worship him in a wrong way. Remember, Moses' brother Aaron. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law of God. And what happens? He's gone too long. Poor us. What's going to happen to us? So people say, oh, we're going to perish here in the wilderness. So give us all your gold, earrings, and rings and everything else. And what does he do? He craves a calf. And then he sets his calf, makes an altar, and sets his calf up before the people. Says, behold, a feast of, and the word he uses, the word Yahweh. The feast of the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, who saved us out of bondage, slavery in Egypt. Making something, man, this way we worship God. What happens? Judgment falls upon Israel. 3,000 people die because of that sin of rebellion. God does not tolerate himself being worshipped in such an ungodly, in a wrong way, in a way which he has not prescribed. And then you have the two sons of Aaron. Aaron goes astray. He teaches his two kids to go astray. Nadab and Abihu. What do? Well, they decide they're going to offer the sacrifices on the Lord's altar in the book of Leviticus 10. In a certain way, they're going to create a fire that God and start to light it, in which he has not authorized. They're struck down dead. And God tells Aaron, don't cry for them. The judgment of the Lord. You're approaching me in a way I have told you not to do. Now, God's serious about all of this, particularly of the Old Testament. Now, what about in the New? Well, Jesus Christ, John 14:16, what did the Savior say? No one comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can only worship God. We can only come to God. No other way. There's no other way. There's no other Savior out there for human beings other than Jesus Christ. We can only come to God of heaven through Jesus Christ. And remember when Jesus had a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. The Samaritan woman wondered, she's kind of, put back. Jesus talking to her, a woman, it's amazing. And she kind of felt guilty of all that. And she wanted to take the whole discussion into worship. So he says, the Samaritans say we're to worship on this mountain over here, Mount Gerizim. You folks, you Jewish people, tell us we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus basically said, look, salvation is of the Jews. Look, you're sincere in what you're doing, but you're sincerely wrong. We are worshiping according to the word of God. And then he says something really unique, astounding. He says to him, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. And now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, the last phrase, God is spirit, indicates particularly that God is invisible. We can't see God. God is omnipresent. He's always here everywhere in the world. He's omniscient. He knows every thought of our heart, everything we're doing. He knows what we're going to do before we do it. Everything is in his hands, in his plan. And if we're going to come to him, he wants us to come to him. Who's the seeker in all this? We say, well, people out there are seeking God. No, none seeketh after God. Paul says in Romans chapter, you're not seeking God. The one who's doing the seeking is God himself. And he says, now those who he seeks, he wants to worship him in spirit and truth. Now notice, it doesn't say in spirit and truth. Very interesting. The preposition in controls the two nouns, spirit and truth. It's a special we probably call hendeities. In other words, the second is explaining the first. Meaning we're talking about really one thing. Elsewhere in the book of John, the spirit and the truth is none other than the Holy Spirit of truth. So we come to God according to Jesus Christ as we're called to do, and we worship in the power, the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That is how we worship. That is how we worship. Our worship is regulated by the truth and by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, God has ordained his own worship, and therefore it is so regulated by Scripture. Therefore, here's the principle, here's the maxim. Whatever we do in public worship must have, primarily because all of what the new has brought to pass, must have a scriptural warrant. A scriptural warrant, either by commandment or an example. If there is no scriptural warrant, if there is no commandment, if there is no New Testament example, then it's prohibited. So what is not commanded or exampled in the New Testament? Prohibited. That's simple. That's safe. That keeps you on the straight. I promise you, it will keep you on the straight and narrow. It's not saying, well, you can create your own worship. You know how to do it. He's not saying, well, as long as it's not contrary to the Lord, to the Bible, just go ahead and do it, because you probably know how to do it. There's a lot of things that are contrary to the Lord aren't mentioned in the Bible. Is that what's going on in heaven? If we're participating in reflecting heaven, what are they doing in heaven? Let's look and see. The principle is we worship according to Scripture. That's it. Okay. Now, what should I, with this maxim, I could ask a few questions. I'll be real critical here. I'm not critical, but let's be critical just for a moment. Since we're to worship according to what is exampled to us or to commanded in Scripture, we're commanded to pray. Okay. So, in our prayers, should we pray to Mary? Should we pray to angels? Should we pray to the dead saints? Do we have any example of that? Do we have any commandment of that in the Bible? No. Therefore, it's not commanded there, and there's no example. Therefore, it's prohibited. What about, should we, now, you don't touch your ground there. What about the babies? Should we baptize the babies? Should we have baptism, the dedication services for the babies and things of that nature? I would say no. Why do you say such mean things, Joe? Well, give it to me out of the New Testament. I don't see it in the New Testament. I don't see it even, you theologicalize it, as many have. I just don't see it that way. Therefore, because it's not commanded, no example of it, we don't do it. Pretty simple. Now a little closer to home to all of us good Baptists. By the way, we're a Baptist. We don't have it in our name. We're Baptists with a little B, okay? Not the great big capital B, but we're little Baptists. Okay, Baptists. Should we, in our service at the end, we want people to be saying, yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, here's how they get saved. You come down the aisle, give your heart to Jesus, and we announce it to everybody. Is that what we should be doing? Well, do you see anything like that in the Bible? Any meeting of the local church in the New Testament? I don't see it. Therefore, since it's not seen, practiced, since it's not commanded, guess what? Safety, wisdom says, prohibit it. We don't do it. I'm sorry. We love you, but we don't do it. Okay? Hopefully, we're here not to be pleasing to men. We're here to be pleasing to God Almighty. Okay? That's the point behind all of this. Now, so our worship is commanded and enabled by Scripture. And what are we doing? Well, as I tried to say, Philippians chapter 3, we're participating in the glorious worship of heaven. The triune God in heaven. As a colony of heaven, our worship is displaying our true homeland. Our corporate worship is but an extension of our participation in our homeland. We're foreigners, but our homeland worships this way. We're we're outcropping of the homeland here in this foreign, ungodly, unbelieving world, and we expressing what's going on there. The people in heaven are at home with us. We're at home with what's going on. You know, I'm over the 70 age, so I'm kind of getting to that end of life to where, goodness, in the life beyond the grave, you know, okay. Well, it's kind of interesting. What will I be doing? All right, what preview? So I began to look at the book and find the previews. And I guess what we found, that Jack prayed it this morning. Jack prayed. Now, one thing that I would turn your attention to in the book of Hebrews, very interesting. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 and 2 and following, tells us that Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and he's ministering in the holy place, the real heaven. And in verse 6, we hear, he says, that Christ has obtained a ministry greater, far greater than the old. For he's the mediator of a new covenant with better promises. And if we look in chapter 2, we find something very, very interesting said about Jesus. Just listen to this. This will make me do a jig. I tell you, jump up and go crazy. This is wonderful. For it is fitting for that he, that is Christ, whom created all things, whom all things is, to bring many sons to glory, should be made the founder of our salvation. And he's perfected through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are sanctified, that's us, all have one origin from God. That is why he is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call them, folks like me, folks like you, brethren. I will tell, Jesus in heaven, I will tell of thy name, O God, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, O God, I will sing your praises. Who's singing the praises? Who is the worship leader? In heaven, guess. The Lord himself. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. If you have brothers, your brother will have you. Kind of ashamed of what these guys do, you know. Now, look at what all I've done. Jesus is not ashamed of us. Look at you. He's not ashamed to call you his own. In the glories of heaven, he identifies with us. Wonderful, wonderful. He leads us in the worship of God Almighty himself. Okay, enough of that. In Romans, now in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, this is what I almost wanted to preach on. But I thought maybe I'll lay it out a little bit better. Jack prayed about, there's the great vision of God in heaven. John, come up and see all this stuff. Okay, John sees, and what does he see? He sees the throne room of God as this glorious place that's full of light, light refracting through precious gems, raised like unto a rainbow, and one who sits upon the throne in the center, and all there, and there's 24 other thrones sit about around here. Angels, there are angels of some form, probably representatives of Old Testament, the people, the 12 tribes of Israel, and probably the representatives of the 12 apostles in their churches. It probably, we don't know for sure. And then there's this other, right before the throne, there is this seven blazing torches. The seven blazing torches symbols the full power and wisdom and might of the Holy Spirit. And then there's a sea of glass. And a little bit away from it, there's these angels. They're really strange. There's four of them, creatures like a bird, like an ox, like an eagle, like a man, and they all have six wings, and they all have eyes, 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 eyes. Know everything. They're looking all the time. Well, they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You have created all things, and everybody at Q falls down and worship him, saying, worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory, power, and honor. You created all things, and by your will they exist, and they were created. So everybody's worshiping the Creator. And then he sees in chapter 5, what does he see after that? He sees another angel come up and ask about a scroll that the Father on the throne holds in his hand, written on front and back, both sides, and sealed all up. What is this thing? What is the plan of God? How it's going to be unfolded? When will it come to pass? All this, we have an angel's. Says, who is able to take the scroll and open it and read it? Bring it to pass. Nobody. He cries. And an angel comes and says, don't weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has overcome. He's conquered. He can take the scroll. He can open it. He can read. He's crying. Why is he crying? Will the will of God not come pass? Will the promises that he's made to us, will that not come true? Will the wickedness not be judged? Will justice never happen on the world? There's not enough to be justice in this world. Will it never come to pass? He's weeping. He wants it to come to pass. He wants righteousness to be exalted. There is one. Hallelujah. There's one who can do it. The great one. Of the tribe of Judah. The great lion. He has conquered. He conquers. Jesus triumphed. He wipes away every tear. He justifies people. He brings justice to the world. The destiny of the earth will unfold because it's all in his hand. No mistakes will be made. And then he goes on further and he says, well, what is all this? He's a lamb. He's standing as slain. As a slain. Two things. Standing, but as have slain. Showing the perpetual value and benefit of the death of Christ. Of his shed blood. It's always available for sinners like us. And the victory. He ever reigns and rules in resurrected power and glory. His power is always, always available to us. This is amazing. He's done all this for us. And then, not only the Lamb, but then there's the torch of the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit. He has full possession of the Holy Spirit. And what does heaven do? All of heaven falls down. And the angels have these bowls. What are the bowls? They're your prayers. All your prayers. And it's all full out before the throne of the Lamb. And they're singing, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open the seals. You were slain, and by your blood you've ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and tradition. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And the hallelujah chorus goes on and on and on. Nobody's tired of it. Nobody's bored with it. They're all thrilled to death. There's a lot in God, brother. There is so much in God. I promise you. If you find your thrill, you find your joy, your happiness in God, I promise you, you won't have time for pornography. I promise you. You won't have time for boozing it up or drugs. You won't have time for lying, stealing. That doesn't satisfy at all. This is something that satisfies. It fills the heart, empowers, it gives strength. Say no and say yes to God and be able to be wonderfully used to help and heal people and nurture them and everything else. All the good is its own reward. And that is all available through the Lamb who is slain and yet stands in resurrected glory and power. That's what's going on in heaven. So, corporate worship is about the glorification of God. For he who is the creator of all things and the redeemer through the sacrificial blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one who supplies all the blessings of salvation to us through the Holy Spirit and ever lives to dwell in us, to lead us and guide us and comfort us and teach us. For the great plan of the triune God, which is being worked out in time, space, history, it's all to the praise of the glory of his name. Or what is the chief end of your life? You're here to glorify God. And what else? And joy. Hallelujah. This is not our funeral. This is rejoicing. Something to be happy about. Now, how do we do all these things? That's what we're doing. How do we? Well, gosh, fly through this. Okay. By means of preaching or proclaiming the Bible, proclaiming the scriptures. What are we proclaiming? He says, read the Bible. 1 Timothy 4. Give time to reading the scriptures. Not just a simple little one verse, but time to read the scriptures in the congregation. By preaching the word. We're here to proclaim, but we're not here to do skits or dramas or things of this nature. We're here to take the text of scripture, expound its meaning, and apply it to us. The great Puritan theologian said, John Owen said, what the point of preaching is to do is to make those who are not in union with Christ know they're not in union with Christ. I'll never forget something like that. I went to a Bible study one time. I thought I knew everything about God. I thought I knew God. And all these people talking about the Lord and rejoicing in Him. And I came with a strong sense of conviction. I'm not a part of that. Because I wasn't. And then on the other hand, it's to tell those who are truly in union with Christ. Help them know that they're in union with Christ so they can live victorious for Him. So we're here to explain the Bible, to expound it, to apply it to your life. So we play in the Bible, we read the Bible, we preach the Bible, we confess the Bible. Sections in 1 Timothy 3. It seems like Paul is uttering a church confession. So we confess our faith in the Bible. We're to be disciplined by the Bible. One time we go astray, God calls us to discipline one another. We do it privately. If that wouldn't work, you do it plurally with other people helping it. If that don't work, you need to bring it for the whole of the church. That's part of life in the church. All according to the Bible. Worship is to be according to Scripture. All of it's according to Scripture. Not only do we preach the Bible, we pray the Bible. We pray the Word. Jesus said in Matthew 20:13, His house is a house of what? Prayer. So our meetings should be filled with types of prayers. Now the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, has six petitions. Three that concern the things of God. The holiness of His name, okay? His kingdom, that it comes to pass, and His will upon the earth. Those are what that's His concern. We should pray things like that. And then there's other things we should be praying about, our needs. What are our needs? Our daily bread and all the things of daily life. The forgiveness of our sins. We step out of line all the time. We need to confess and be forgiven. And for guidance, not to be led to where we're tempted, and to be rescued, kept from the evil one. That's what we need. We all need that. Preachers especially. They're big targets of the devil. So, those sort of prayers, things like that, our worship should be sprinkled with these things throughout. And we should sing the word. Paul tells us in Ephesians and Colossians that these churches sing the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another by all wisdom. How? Singing. What? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs of thanksgiving in your heart. Psalms. Do we? Man, failures on that, aren't we? How many psalms do we sing? You know, they have been all put to music. Well, that's old-fashioned, Joe. I know. It's in the Bible, though. Sing the psalms. Sing hymns. These are hymns of human composition. And spiritual songs. Not really sure what that is. Singing with joy and the spirit in your heart. Or maybe it could be extemporaneous songs that people just would sing in the church. I'm not really sure. But that's those sort of things. So we're to sing the Bible, ultimately. We're to see the Bible. How do you see the Bible? Jesus left two rites. Water baptism, which we do only once because it pictures our entrance into the family of God. It pictures that we've died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, our sins have been washed away, we're part of the family of God. Sins are forgiven. Raised, we're His. So we do it only once. And then the Lord's Supper, which is a symbol of our continued life in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we live day by day? We live by feeding on Christ. Christ's death, the bread's broken body, the cup, his shed blood. That's what we feed on. That's what keeps us grounded day by day. We preach the gospel to ourselves in that. And we do that church. Now in the church, they did that weekly. Early church. You turn to the Bible, what they're gathering for prayer, they're gathering for breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, they're gathering for preaching, all these things. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 20, in the New Testament, Acts chapter 11. That's what's going on. Since the Reformation, some of us have decided we should do this only monthly or quarterly. I think that's a mistake. The practice is weekly. We should do it. There is no good reason. Yes, it's long. Yes. That doesn't hurt us. It's good to be long. Okay? Good. So you understand me. Okay. Finally, we give according to the word. Our money, our giving of our means is an act of worship. Now, how is this to be done? He says it's all to be done, conducted intelligently and in an orderly fashion. In other words, whatever we do, God's not a God of confusion. So therefore, we're worshiping him. Therefore, for whatever we do, it must be done in such a way that benefits everybody. It will edify the saints. It will convict the sinners. It will bring glory to God. So how we do these things, these elements that are commanded, the way in which we do it, the form that they take, it's up to us, but we should do it with this in mind of it's understandable, we say, and it is orderly. Final conclusion, application. Corporate worship is an activity of transcendent significance. It's initiated by the grace of God and regulated by the word of God, so that the earthly gathering of believers should be an extension of and a participation in the worship of heaven. Corporate worship is profoundly countercultural. It is defined, it is informed, it is shaped by the worldview of the Bible in redemptive opposition to the idolatrous cultures that are in our world. It's opposite that. And the way, or forms, how we do all these things that God commands us, well, how do we pray? We can pray from a prayer book. We can write prayers. We can pray extemporaneously. That's up to us. Just that it's done intelligibly in an orderly manner that blesses people, edifies us, convicts the sinners, and glorifies God. That is the basis. If you're here today and you never trusted Christ, you're missing out on life, brother. You're missing out on life. Turn to Jesus. He loves to welcome sinners. Believe in him and you shall be saved. May God help you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you take these weak, fumbling, bumbling words of mine, O God, and seek them into our heart, its truth, that inspire us to love you, to inspire us to worship you in spirit and truth, and give you praise and glory and the life as we go out into the world and witness for you in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.